Okay, we'll go ahead and begin with a word of prayer and pick up where we do today. Father, we're thankful for another morning, another Lordian day, a day that pertains to your Son, a day in which he arose from the dead. And as we come from Sunday to Sunday, we're always reminded of the fact that we have a living Savior, that he's conquered death, and that he's living seated at your right hand today. And we're grateful for that in our relationship to him, as we are positionally seen to be in him by you. And so we're grateful for the privilege we have of being grace believers, and that what you've provided for us is some better thing, as we notice in our studies dealing with some of these issues around the new covenant with Israel. Again, might the Spirit guide our thinking as we look into this. Might we notice the differences and understand your word, and we would be grateful. Amen. Okay, we are going to pick up where we left off last week, but I'm going to just kind of run through it somewhere here last week, so we'll run through some of that again. But we're going to continue our study of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in the context of dealing with the new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31. And we've spent a good deal of time going through the new covenant with Israel and the new covenant with the church and the different, and we've pointed out that many dispensationalists today believe that there is only one new covenant, and the new covenant is with Israel, and so they're consistent in that way, but they see it in the way that the Reformed people and others do, that there's only one covenant, not two, one new covenant. And so the only thing common between the covenants that we've, as we pointed out, is the word new covenant. They are both called new covenant. And that's the biggest similarity that we have. But when we get into those covenants, they definitely bear distinctions. And so we have, well, there is distinctiveness, and that's what we look at. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Covenant, some dispensationalists, they work around it. They've worked around trying to say that the New Covenant with Israel is the new covenant with the church, and that either the church participates in it in some way in the spiritual blessings of the covenant. Others will say that the church doesn't participate. It's only referring to it in church context, and so they have to do some fancy footwork to get around the mentioning of the new covenant and the better covenant in relationship to the church. And so they kind of just toss it out and tie it all together as one covenant. But they do see the church doesn't participate in Jeremiah 31, which it does not. Now, I pointed out that some dispensationalists, in writing about the new covenant, in the Old Testament, they do see other passages where they say they are New Covenant passages, or they might be New Covenant passages. And their premise is that similarity, if there's enough similarity, then it may be identity. And we pointed out last week, the week before, we pointed out that similarity is not identity, and that's something you keep in mind when it comes to interpretation. Just because things are similar doesn't make them to be identical. And in the case of these covenants, their similarity is not identity. And these passages in the Old Testament, similarity in passages, does not make them identical. And that's the thing that we'll keep in mind and that's our premise as we begin. If some passages in the Old Testament are New Covenant passages because of similarity, God does change his covenants. And we've begun with the premise, and the verse I trust you keep in mind is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Galatians 3:15 describes that a man does not change a covenant. If a man makes a covenant, he doesn't says he doesn't annul it. He doesn't take away from it. He doesn't do away with it in any way. He doesn't change it by doing away with something, nor does he add to it. And so he doesn't change a covenant, and the implication is that when God makes a covenant, and moving into the next portion, next verses, he does deal with a covenant in the Old Testament, with a covenant in Genesis chapter 22. And he interprets Genesis 22, 17 and 18 for us in verse 16. And then moving down to the end of the chapter, you see a singular yet multiple seed. And so you see that there, but God doesn't change a covenant. And so we come to some of these other passages, and the one writer I was reading, he says that the more similarity, the greater likelihood that they are new covenant passages. And so we pointed out that there is similarity, but not identity. And so that's the thing we're noticing, is just a bit of hermeneutics looking at rules of interpretation as we look at it. We see the similarity, but these are not additions. God isn't changing the covenant by adding things to it, nor leaving other parts out. But there is similarity, but we will not call them new covenant passages. And so we were dealing with Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. Primarily, we looked at some other passages in Jeremiah, originally looking at heart. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 26, he says, "A new heart also will I give you, even a new spirit will I put within you." And how he's going to do it, he says, "And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." So they had a hard heart with respect to Jehovah. They did not respond to Jehovah nor to his commandments. And you can see that through the prophets and the context of the prophets. They broke the commandments. They did not obey. And so they had a stony heart within him, he says. But in the future, he's going to take away the stony heart from their flesh, from your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. We'll give them a heart by which they will be able to respond. Now, in other places, we notice that he said he's going to not only give them a new heart, he said they're going to be of one heart. And so the Jews at one time in the future, they're going to be of one heart. That is, they're going to be in agreement. Now, the heart refers to the inner man. And so it is that area, that part of man where you do have reasoning, your rational being, you have your emotional being. So your spirit and soul are involved in this. It's where you make up your decisions. It's where your volition is. It's a volitional part of man. It's that part of man that the heart is not the organ, as we said, when it's used in this way. It's used up here in your head, up in your mind. And so it relates to the mind, though. And this is where your soul, your spirit come together, and where you make your decisions and such. It's within you. This is the heart of man. And we took some time to look at the need that Israel will have to have a change of heart. They will need to have a change of heart. And then just in Ezekiel 36, the stony heart tells us that their heart will need to be changed in the future. Now, what we see here is a similarity. It says, "A new heart will I put within you." And keep your finger here. I just want to go back over to Jeremiah 31 for a moment and look at the 33rd verse again in the midst of this statement where he says he's going to cut a new covenant with the house of Israel. He's going to cut it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he says this is the covenant, though, in verse 33. Well, he says it will be the covenant. It's verbless, but this is the covenant that I will in the future. He's going to proceed to cut, and he's going to cut it with the house of Israel. And so at this time in the future, when this covenant is cut, it will be when it is one nation again. Not a divided kingdom, but it will be one nation in the future, Israel. And he will cut this with them after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, write it in their hearts. Now, as you read that, you don't see anything about a stony heart, about a new heart. You don't find the word new. You don't find the word stony and a heart of flesh. You don't see those terms. Now, they're different. And so these are not the same. There's similarity because the word heart is used. But God is going to do something to the heart of Israel, to the individual Israelite. He's going to do something within their heart. And he's going to give them a new heart, it says. He's also going to put a new spirit within them. Now, you don't find that in Jeremiah 31, as we just read. But you do find the fact that God is going to put his law within them. He's going to write it in their hearts. So it's going to be within them. They'll have no excuse when it comes to the law. But it's not the Mosaic law here. This will be the rules for the kingdom, as we pointed out in the past. And so as we look at this, it's not the same. It's different. And so that's what we're looking at, the differences in these passages. Now, last week we moved to the next part of Ezekiel and several other passages. We moved on, and it says in verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you." And I would capitalize spirit there. When God, Jehovah, says it's my spirit, it's not the spirit of Jehovah in a sense that it's his rationale, but this is, he's going to put the Holy Spirit within them. And so he's going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so this is something that's not in Jeremiah 31. You don't see that in 31, 33, but you do see the writing of the law. They're going to walk. They're going to obey. They're going to live by the statutes, and they're going to keep his judgments and do them. They're going to do this in the future. But what they're going to do, they're going to have the law written in their hearts. Now, we pointed out, and this is still review for a few of you, some of you it isn't, but when we notice that the Holy Spirit will be put in their heart, in within them as well. But going back to the new heart and the law within their heart and such, this is quite different. They're going to have a new heart, and so when he's going to write his law in their heart, it's not in their old, scroungy old heart that they had before. It's not their old heart that's going to have his law written within it, but it's going to be within a new heart. And so both of these take place when they're brought back into the land. Now, that hasn't happened yet, and it will take place someday. It will take place at least 7 years plus a short time from today at the earliest. It won't take place, and it hasn't taken place yet. But after the church is caught up in the tribulation period, you will have that period of time in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 when all Israel shall be saved. And you will have saved Jews who are going to enter into the kingdom. At the same time, you will have some saved Gentiles entering into the kingdom too. But there will only be saved individuals at the beginning. They will bear offspring in the millennium. Not all of the offspring will be believers, but that's when all Israel shall be saved. They're going to come in, and they will. But he's going to put a new heart in them. And at that time, when they enter into the land, and in Jeremiah 31, and in Ezekiel, and many of the passages we've been looking at in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we will see elsewhere, it is in the context of when they're brought back into the land, though. And so it is very, very clear, prophetic in anticipation. So they will have a new heart, but it's upon a new heart, I believe, that they will have his law written. And so there will be a change, no longer a stony heart, but a heart of flesh instead of a stony heart. But it's different. The covenant involves the writing of the law there. But there are other promises that are not part of the covenant. And so we won't make them part of the covenant when we look at these passages. There's nothing in Jeremiah 31, though, that deals with the Holy Spirit. And last week we did spend our time going through the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. This says that he will, notice what he says, though, "I will put my spirit within you." And so he's going to put his spirit within them. Go over with me to chapter 37 and verse 14. "And shall put my spirit," and I would capitalize that as well, in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith Jehovah. And so he's going to bring them back into the land, but he's going to put his spirit within them. And so this is something different than the covenant that will take place when he writes his law within their hearts, and so dealing with the heart. But now, in addition to adding a human spirit, putting a new spirit within them, a new human spirit, he's also going to put the Holy Spirit within them. Now, why will he have to do that? Because this was not common in the Old Testament. In fact, it never happened in the Old Testament. Some believe, as we've stated before, that the Old Testament saints, they had everything that we have. But it's very clear that they didn't have everything we have, because the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, if they had everything we have, that we do have, and we have everything they had, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have needed to come, because on the day of Pentecost, things changed. There were vast changes. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost began to baptize, to immerse people into Christ. He began to regenerate them so that they had Christ in them, imparting eternal life to them. There was nobody in Christ before, because Christ hadn't come yet in the Old Testament. And he had to accomplish his earthly work before he, and dying on the cross, rising from the dead, being seated at the Father's right hand, and sending the Holy Spirit before the position in Christ began, and before he began to indwell believers. And it was at that time, on the day of Pentecost also, that the Holy Spirit began to indwell. And so the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Every New Testament believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we can say that every Old Testament believer was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, no Old Testament saint was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we spent time going through last week looking. We saw 18 men with a couple of different prepositions, most of them saying that the Holy Spirit came upon them. He had that relationship upon them. He came upon them exterior, and but where you have a couple of places where the preposition sometimes translated in is used in that context, it still has an exterior and by the context idea to it. We also notice that the Holy Spirit, he came on them, but he enabled them to do something. It was always an enablement, a divine enablement, whereby they could they performed something for him. One of the places you find you find quite a few of those instances is in the book of Judges. And God would raise up a judge, and the Holy Spirit would come upon that judge at times, and the judge would go forth, and he might prophesy, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was able to deliver Israel from their bondage to the peoples of the land. And so they went through all these different rebellions, seven cycles of rebellion in Judges, and every time God would raise up a judge, and when they turned to Jehovah again, but the Spirit came upon them, and he enabled these men to do that. Now, jumping back before that, we saw in Exodus, we also saw there in Exodus that there were three times we find reference to the term fill. And so the Holy Spirit filled them. This was kind of a mental kind of a filling, but it was an enhancement of their natural abilities. And so when the when Aaron's garments were being made, the Holy Spirit filled the workman and enhanced his natural ability, so that when he sewed the garments for the high priest, they were done in a supernatural way. They were better than he could do otherwise, better than any man could do who sewed garments. When it came to the building of the tabernacle, you had the Holy Spirit filled some and enhanced the craftsmen so that, and he did this for the purpose so that they could perform their work of building. And so they built. Now, the implication is when they performed the service, it was only for that service in each context that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, he could leave them. They wouldn't need the Holy Spirit upon them or filling them beyond that point. We had two references to kings who had the Holy Spirit upon them. Saul, the first king in Israel, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He prophesied in demonstrating that he had the Holy Spirit. But Saul, he did what he was told to do, but then he didn't do what he was told to do. He was disobedient, and oftentimes he was disobedient to what the Lord told him to do. And so as a result, he rebelled. And you can go back to the story of how he was trying to destroy David, but it tells us in chapter 16, if my memory's right, it's down around verse 14, someplace in there you can read it, but it says that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. It was taken from Saul. And so Saul had the Holy Spirit to enable him to reign as king as he reigned. But the Holy Spirit was taken from him. But even after his rebellion and his disobedience one time, the Holy Spirit came upon some of his helpers, some of his men, and they prophesied, and the Holy Spirit came upon Saul even after that one time, and he prophesied. But the Holy Spirit came upon them, but he could leave, as he did in the case of Saul. He performed what he came to do. Saul didn't do what he wasn't obedient. The Holy Spirit left. Now, just before that, in chapter 16, it should be about verse 13, probably, it says that when Samuel anointed David, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, you notice we say upon. He didn't come in. He didn't indwell him, but he came upon him. And so he came upon him. He rested upon him. Then it does tell us there that the Holy Spirit was upon him for the rest of his days. So when we look at that, we find names of individuals. We have a couple of groups. Moses, the Holy Spirit came upon him at a point in time. Also, he came upon 70 men who were selected to help Moses in judging the people. And so there was a group of people. But the Holy Spirit only came upon them for a particular purpose at a particular time. And it was just upon particular people, specific people. It wasn't on everybody. And so when you go back to the Old Testament and go through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit never indwelt them. He was never within them. But he came upon them, he filled them, he gave them divine supernatural enablement to perform some function. And when that was done, there was no longer any need for him to fill them. Now, David, it does say that that implies that he didn't stay upon everybody, but he did say he was upon David. Now, David understood he could lose the Holy Spirit. If we went back and we did look at Psalm 51 and verse 11, where David prayed to Jehovah that he would not take his Holy Spirit from him. And so he did not want the Holy Spirit to be taken from him. And whenever we come through that passage, we always have to point out that that's a wrong prayer for anyone to pray today. And yet you will hear people pray that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from them. When the Holy Spirit when he indwells us, the Holy Spirit does indwell us, and it's a permanent thing. And we pointed out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that if any man have not the Spirit from Christ, he's none of his. He doesn't belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit today, you're not a believer. Now, in the Old Testament, they were believers, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It was different. And they won't get the Holy Spirit within them until the future. And so they await the coming of the Holy Spirit when he will be put in them. And Jehovah the Father will put his Spirit within them. They will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them in the future. But that is in the future, not now. Now, before we get into where I'm headed today, this is all by way of review. As some of you haven't been here, we're kind of just surfing over some of the review. But when we get down towards the New Testament era, in the days before the birth of the Lord Jesus, at the birth of John the Baptizer, John, it says that he was filled. We find three fillings in Luke chapter 1. And you do find the first one, it does say that John was filled by the Holy Spirit. And this is a pimply me filling. This is not the kind of filling that you and I have today. And so we did spend some time on looking at that, but this was an Old Testament concept again. He wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was upon him as the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he enabled John to herald his message, to do what he did, to live that life that he did. But the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him. And so it was out from his mother's womb, it was away from his mother's womb, that he was filled. And so you have John the Baptizer. Now Mary comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has been, John the Baptizer, she's been bearing him for six months. And when Mary walks in, John the Baptizer kicks in her womb, and she and the Holy Spirit fills her with this pimply-me filling. This is a mental filling. And as a result of that, she begins to prophesy and says some things to Mary. And so you have the record of that in Luke 1 also. And then you have Zacharias after John was born and after he was unable to speak because of his doubting what was going to take place. The first thing when he's able to speak, and his name is not going to be Zacharias, the child's name will be John, and so forth. We find that the Holy Spirit also filled, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he began to prophesy. Very important prophecies that he speaks here concerning the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and some things that will take place, and some things that relate to the covenant, one of the Abrahamic covenants. In fact, it helps us to interpret something out of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. But anyway, it's an important prophecy. Now, it just says that these individuals have this kind of filling. We do find that the apostles, and I do want to go back and we'll turn over to Acts chapter 2, and this will kind of begin. I ended up here last time, and I want to spend a moment coming back into this thought and point out the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You don't see it in Acts 2. You see the Holy Spirit comes upon them, he rests upon them. But you don't see that he indwelt them then, but you have to move back into to prior statements to see that the Holy Spirit did indwell them on that day. And so in Acts chapter 2, you have this sound that they heard the sound from heaven in verse 2. It was similar to a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. When it says it filled it up so that the whole house was filled. Not just a pimply me kind of a filling, but this was a plerao, filling up so there was no lack of a place in the house where this sound did not fill the house. It was completely filled. And then there appeared something that they saw. It was like cloven, dividing tongues, like they were similar to fire. They weren't fire. And it says it sat upon each one of them. And then notice verse 4, and they were all filled. This is a pimply me filling. And so this rested upon them, but now they were all filled with or by the Holy Spirit. And notice the result, and began to speak with other languages. The word tongues here is just describes languages. It wasn't some special language, some special Holy Spirit language or anything, but they spoke in normal, natural languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so this is the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. You can follow on down. We won't read it, but I will point out at the end of verse 6 that all of those who were there, they heard them speak in their own dialect, their own language. And so they heard them speaking in their very own dialect, though. Now, these were languages these disciples had not studied. They didn't know these languages. But by the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, so they were able to speak in the languages that were understood by the people there. And Luke goes on and lists where they all came from. They came from all over the place. And they had all kinds of dialects, but they all heard them speaking in that way. And so this is a place I'm going to, Lord willing, if I get there, if my introduction doesn't take over my lesson today, we will come back to this passage. Lord willing, may have to save that for a couple weeks, but I just looked at the clock. I shouldn't tell you that, but I did. And going too long on my introduction, but we do. Some of you haven't been here, so we just pick up a little bit more in review than we might have otherwise. But anyway, as you look at it, the Holy Spirit came upon them. I do want to point out, though, and this is what I left off last week, and we want to go back to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. I trust we're well familiar with this passage, but as we come back to John 14, I just want to look at the promise the Lord Jesus gave concerning the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 16, he's told them that he's leaving, and so they're to stop letting their hearts be troubled and so on. And he reiterates that through this upper room discourse. But as we come down to verse 16, he says, I on my part emphatically will ask. When he asks the Father, he says, I'm going to ask the Father. Now, he asked the Father as an equal. We can't ask the Father in that way. But he erotaos the Father. He asks as an equal. And he, the Father, shall give you another comforter. And so he's going to give you another of the same kind of comforter, that he may abide, that he might abide, Philides, associated with you. Now, notice how I translated that with. It's a little preposition, meta, and it has the idea of an association, an accompaniment, that he might be associated with you, not forever. It just reads into the age. And so it's not going to be forever, but it's into the age that the Holy Spirit will abide with, associated with you. Even, now the even there tells you who this comforter is. The comforter is the Spirit of Truth. And so it's back to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. They don't have the ability because it does not see him. It seeth him not. Now, the idea of seeing here, it doesn't gaze upon him with interest, with full attention, doesn't have that kind of a gaze upon him, has no clue about the Holy Spirit, neither experientially knoweth him. Now, him there is a good translation, though it is a neuter form agreeing with Spirit. But if we were just dealing with the Holy Spirit, we would go through this upper room discourse and pick out some of the masculine pronouns relative to the Comforter, indicating that the Holy Spirit is not a thing. He's a person. And so it is a him, and it's a good translation here, even though grammatically it agrees with the Spirit, which is a neuter form. But he says it knoweth, and they don't know him. But you, that is these 11, Judas is no longer with him, but he says you experientially know him. And he explains, for he dwells. The word dwell here is the same word that we saw up there translated abide. He abides. He's at ease. And this time he uses a different preposition translated with parallel to something, alongside of. And so he abides alongside of you. And so at this time, before the Lord left, the Holy Spirit was alongside of them. Now he's going to ask the Father to give them another comforter. So we can track on down through this, through the upper room, and see that the Holy Spirit in 14:26 and 15:26, 16:7, he and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. But notice what will happen when the Holy Spirit is sent. He dwells, he abides alongside of you, and shall be in you. So the day that he asked the Father to give them another comforter, at that time, when the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost, he says he's alongside of you now, but he's going to be in you. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Holy Spirit also indwelt them. That's the first hint that we have that the Holy Spirit is within them. Now, he did say in John 7:39, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he goes on to say he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And that would imply the Holy Spirit would be in them there as well. But here in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit did come upon them and he was in them. So every believer, in Romans 8:9, again, if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. And just down a couple verses down, he does say that the Holy Spirit does dwell in you, though, since the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so the Holy Spirit does dwell in believers today. But that was not true throughout the Old Testament. Things changed on the day of Pentecost, and they changed greatly. We have something better. And so our salvation is better. It's better because the Holy Spirit indwells us. He doesn't just come upon a few, a very limited number, as he did in the Old Testament. But every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can be filled by the Spirit. We should be, we can be, over and over again filled by the Spirit. We need to be so that he makes up for our deficiency. Quite different than anything he did in the Old Testament with his filling there. But also, we can walk by means of the Spirit so that we can have victory over the flesh. And so we do have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does relate to us in our human spirit, the realm in which we're saved. And so we do have a unique relationship. But in the Old Testament, they didn't. And so they were going to have a change of heart. They were going to have a new heart. And in the new covenant, upon that new heart and that human spirit, he would write his law. Jehovah will write his law within their hearts. They will be able, as a result, and the Holy Spirit being put within them, they will be able to keep the statutes and the judgments that God will give them in the future. And so the new covenant will be implemented when they do get the Holy Spirit. I want to step back just a bit. We saw that the Holy Spirit related to people in the Old Testament, a few, but just a few individuals. But we do find that, again, it's implied that the fact that in the future, at a future time, he will put his Spirit within them. We do find, as a result of looking into that, it does give us a hint that the Holy Spirit wasn't within them in the past. And so I want to look at some references this morning that do deal with the Holy Spirit being put in them. Prophetically, it speaks of it. We saw it in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And we'll just touch back through there. But I want to look at a couple of other passages where you do have prophetically the Holy Spirit being, first of all, we see him being poured out. The Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Jews. And this is in Isaiah 44 and verse 3, the first reference where the Holy Spirit will affect all of Israel. And so it does use the word upon him, but we see that this was going to take place again when they're brought back out of their captivity. He's their Redeemer, the one who delivers them, down in verse 6. But I just want to come back to verse 4, and we do have reference to the Spirit here. He says, for it speaks of his choice of them. Israel has named Jeshurun, but it describes the nation as a righteous man, so to speak. But he says, whom I have chosen, but for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And he's going to pour his Spirit upon the seed of Israel sometime in the future. Now, there's a hint that they're going to have a relationship, and it's the seed of Israel that will experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, we've looked at 36, Ezekiel 36, where we find the Holy Spirit put within them when they are brought back into the land. We just read the one verse. Let's pick up the context just a little bit, and I'm going to move through this pretty quickly in 36 and 37 of Ezekiel, but I want to come back here once more. And as we do, come into 36, when we look at the verses 27 and 28, no wonder it doesn't read right. It's interesting that Jeremiah doesn't read the same way that Ezekiel does. It's not even on the right side of the page, so. Okay, 36, though. And in the context here, I just want to point out that in this context that he's going to bring Israel back into the land. And you can pick that up throughout this context. But back in verse 17, it speaks of when they had their own land. And then verse 19, they were scattered and so on. And describes what they did before. And then, as we come down to the context, he says in verse 24, "And I will take you from among the Gentiles, the heathen, the Gentiles, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Then he's going to cleanse them and so forth in verse 25. This is when they're going to get a new heart, and there's going to be a new spirit, the Holy put within them, and also the Holy Spirit will be put within them. But this is when they're brought back into the land, and you can follow that through in the following context. Over in chapter 37, I just want to review this context quickly. In verse 14, it said that he would put his spirit within them, and they're going to live. But if you go back into the opening verses and follow down through, this is when the Holy Spirit carried him. He was carried out in the spirit of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit carried him, set him down in the midst of the valley of dry bones. And so he's out in the valley of dry bones. And as he sees all of these bones representing Israel. And so he describes the resurrection of Old Testament Israel, the saints of Israel, when they are going to be brought back to life. He's going to put breath into these again at the end of verse 9. But he's going to bring everything together again, and they're going to be raised and brought back. And so he says these in verse 11, "These bones are the whole house of Israel." And so he's to prophesy concerning the opening of the graves, and they're bringing them back into the land of Israel in verse 12. And so again, it's when they're brought back into the land that he will put his spirit within them, but it's at this time that they will be able to do the laws, that the law that he's going to write within their hearts. And so those are some key passages that deal with the Holy Spirit and the putting of the Spirit within them. Now, the last passage we want to notice in the Old Testament is over in the little prophetic book of Joel. And in Joel chapter 2, and I said we'll hopefully be able to get back to Acts 2 for a moment. But in Joel 2, we find the Holy Spirit being poured upon all flesh that comes out of the tribulation. The time factor will be when they come out of the tribulation. They will have the land promised to them, and such it will be. The many prophecies will be fulfilled at this time. But as we come into this this context, it's kind of interesting. We'll just pick up a little bit. We can't go through the whole context for time, but back in verse 18 it says, "Then will Jehovah be jealous for his land and pity his people." Now they didn't do what they were supposed to do with the land. They polluted the land, and they didn't do what God said. So the promises, a lot of this is dealing with the land, what he's going to do with the land. Verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Jehovah will do great things." And so he's going to do great things when he restores this land to them. But he has done some things to them. Now as we come to verse 28, we'll just jump right into verses 28 and move down through a few verses here. But it says in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon a few. No, in the Old Testament it was upon only a few, but notice it says upon all flesh. And so dealing with humans, upon all flesh. And so his spirit will be poured upon them as they, and then it goes on, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Okay, the first effect of the Holy Spirit being poured out, sons and daughters prophesying. Now, if you go back to Acts 2, do you find sons and daughters prophesying? No, not really. No reference to sons and daughters prophesying. He quotes this there, but it didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Your old men shall dream dreams. Well, you have a bunch of dreaming old men around on the day of Pentecost. You read through it, there's no indication that they were dreaming dreams. The next thing he says, and your young men shall see visions. Well, do you see a lot of young men sitting around there looking around seeing visions? No. It refers to it, but they're not doing this on the day of Pentecost. But in the future, this will take place when the Holy Spirit is poured upon them. You will have their sons and daughters prophesying. You will have the old men dreaming. You will have the young men seeing visions. But it didn't stop there, and also upon the slaves. Now, you have two different kinds of slaves here. It says servants. These slaves would be the male slaves. Upon your male slaves and upon your female slaves, your handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. So it's going to be upon all flesh, including those who would be servants at the time. Something that would be very unique, but the Holy Spirit will be placed, poured out upon all of them. Then he goes on, but I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Did you see a lot of wonders in Acts 2? Blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And so at this time, you're going to have some changes that are going to take place. And these would be representative of things that we do find back in the book of Revelation. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 with the sixth seal, you will see the moon turn to blood. Now, that's not darkened. If we went a little further over to chapter 3 and verse 15 at the second coming, we see a completely black sky. The sun and the moon shall be darkened in 3:15, Joel 3:15, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. There won't be any light, but here you do have a blood red moon. And so there's something in the atmosphere. If you've ever been out, well, we've had forest fires this year, and if you looked at the moon with a lot of smoke in the air, it's a reddish color. Well, there's something between the sun and the moon and the earth. It's a lot of stuff in the atmospheric heavens, and some of that is described over in Revelation chapter 6. But there's something that's going to be there causing a blood-red moon. But he says before, and this is going to be in the tribulation when this will start out, though, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. So you will have this coming in the future. I said before the kingdom. It will be not at the beginning of the kingdom, but there will be some living at that time during the tribulation before things heat up upon whom he will pour the Holy Spirit. Now, if we jump over to Acts again, in Acts 2, we do have an illustration, and this is used as an illustration by Peter on the day of Pentecost as he speaks, as he has his pimply meat filling by the Holy Spirit. And so he is able to speak to this crowd. So he's no longer afraid as he was before, but now he speaks forth. Now, I just want to point something out, what he's speaking about. What will take place in the future will take place with the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. But that is not what's taking place on the day of Pentecost. And there's one similarity here that he uses by way of illustration. And you have two groups, but we'll just look at it, that the one group here, it says in verse 12, and they were all amazed when they heard them speaking in their dialects, he says, and they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And it's a neuter, near demonstrative pronoun. What is this thing? What is this thing? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine, but some wanted to know what this was. And so Peter, when he stands up, he says, towards the end of the verse, he says, "Let this be known unto you, and hearken to my words." And so he defends themselves. They're not drunk. Verse 16, "But this thing." And so you have that neuter pronoun again, going back to answer the question of verse 12. "But this thing is that spoken, having been spoken through Joel, the prophet Joel." And so Joel spoke these things, and he goes on and he quotes from Joel 2, the verses that we just read. Now, you don't see these things all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but the one thing that you do see is that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And so they ask, what is this thing? Well, it's not the tongues. This cannot be tongues because it's a neuter relative pronoun. Tongues, glossolalia, is a feminine term, and so the pronoun can't refer back to that. There's one thing that is neuter, and that goes back to the hakos. You won't see it, but it's in verse 2. It says sound, and the word sound. What is this? So apparently they hear this sound on the day of Pentecost, and they wonder, what is this? And so it's resulted in their speaking in tongues and so forth. Now, one last verse in this context, and that is in verse 33, and Peter is going to tell them what this is. And so we find one last reference to the near demonstrative neuter pronoun in verse 33, when he says, describes how God raised Jesus and so on, and they were witnesses of that. But he says in verse 33, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise." Now, what is this promise? They would receive the Holy Spirit. And so we would say the promise, and I would translate the "of" there, consisting of. That is, this is what we would call in class, this is appositional. He's just defining further what the promise is. The promise is the Holy Spirit. And so the Father promised the Holy Spirit. The promise, i.e., that is, the Holy Spirit. He hath shed, or poured forth, and this is the word to pour forth, this. He has poured forth this, which ye now see and hear. And so it's involve the coming of the Holy Spirit, that this refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom was poured out upon the 11, at least, in the upper room. And so they were able to go out and speak in tongues as a result. But it was not all of Joel 2 has not been fulfilled today. The only thing similar about Joel 2 is that the Holy Spirit was promised that he would be poured out. And the Holy Spirit was poured out, but not upon all flesh. It was just on those who were within the upper room, upon those who went out and spoke in different dialects. And so that's the thing we notice here. And so going back to the promises, you do see that the Holy Spirit will have a relationship in the future to Israel. It's a promises that were made, but those promises are not found in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. They are not there. It's not a part of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them and being poured out or put within them. It was not part of the covenant. And so it's not really, these are not New Covenant passages. If they are, then Galatians 3:15 doesn't hold water, because then God would have to be adding to a covenant. He would be adding parts to it. And we don't see that covenants grow by addition, nor do they grow less by having deletions made in that way either. But he doesn't add things to it. And so when it comes to covenants, God doesn't change a covenant once he cuts a covenant with his people. And so that's the covenant with Israel. It's quite different than the new covenant with the church, but it doesn't change, and he doesn't add to it and keep adding to it. And that's one reason we find, I find two covenants with Noah. You can find four covenants with Abraham, because it speaks of him cutting a covenant, making covenants, and they're different. They're all different. He doesn't change. He doesn't add to them, take away from them. He doesn't add a condition to it, or take. He doesn't do any of that. And so we find that we have to be careful. And when we come to the new covenant, there are two new covenants. He doesn't change them. He doesn't add to, and he doesn't take away from. He doesn't make it decide, well, take it away from these people and give it to these. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't change it by saying, well, I'll give this. It's to these people, but I'll give these people a little benefit from it. We'll sprinkle a little over them before it's implemented, before it begins to take effect. He doesn't do that. He makes a covenant. He makes a covenant, and he'll stand by it just as he makes that covenant. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look into it this morning. We're thankful again that it is your word and that we can depend upon it. I just ask that as we look at it, that we might appreciate the fact, as we consider this, that we do have something better, a unique relationship with our God, that in the Old Testament was not something they even had a beginning of a dream of. It wasn't something that they could even begin to comprehend. And so we're thankful again for grace and for the privilege of being grace believers. Amen.